These are heirs of the promise that through this seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. At the end of the 8th verse, the vision which John beholds changes. After this, I beheld, the verse expresses it, not a numbered class, not the 144,000, but a great multitude which no man could number. As you study these verses from the 9th through the 17th, there are many specifics in connection with the great multitude which Brother Russell has directed us to. These points establish the great company to be a class which receives a spiritual life reward of lesser grandeur than the little flock, the lamb's wife. Pointing out these specific teachings briefly, as this prophecy establishes them, we would like to enumerate them from 1 to 11. We're only going to enumerate them. We're not going to explain them or prove their accuracy or evidence so much. The non-Pacific number is identified in contrast to the number of a body which has so many members and whose function and offices and office is limited and assigned. Point number two, that this class enjoyed an identical call with the little flock, all called in the one hope of our calling. Point number three, that these privileged to receive the same call were in and of the same condition when called, and were called out of the same categories as was the 144,000 called out of, as evidenced by comparing Revelation 7:9, every nation and people and kindred and tongue, with the statement in Revelation 5:9. The fourth point of distinction in this prophecy is that their resurrection is after the finishing of the first resurrection, but it is before the awakening of the worthies or the awakening of the world, as indicated by the sequencing of the promise and of the subsequent prophecies in this chapter, in this book. Fifth, that they stand before the throne and before the Lamb so as to be ready to receive their commands as servants. And specifically wish to point out that although other scriptures and passages in Revelation indicate that others than the great multitude are before the throne, none others are referred to as standing before the throne, indicating that they are ready to receive their commands as servants. Sixth, that they attained a victory through great tribulation, as attested to by the palms in their hands. Whereas the great tribulation, which is visited upon mankind in general, is not designed to effect their salvation, but it is designed to effect the removal of the institutions and systems of evil which prevent their salvation. According to this prophecy, the great multitude are not crown wearers, but rather will be palm bearers. They are not given crowns of glory, but will be granted palms of victory, their victory over sin and evil in themselves. Point number seven, that there were special experiences suited for them, which are especially acknowledged by their testimony in verse 9, verse 10, our salvation be ascribed to that God of ours which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, as expressed in the Diaglot translation. Point number eight, that at the time of their awakening, they are pictured as having white robes awarded them, which denotes personal purity and actual perfection. And when the world of mankind is awakened, they do not have actual perfection and inward purity. But this is that which the great multitude has, thus again establishing that the great multitude is clearly distinct from the general rescued world of humanity. And this passage indicates that they were delivered from a soiled garment, spotted garment, or defiled garment status by having successfully washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Whereas, as pertains to the world of mankind today, they are nowhere pictured as having robes of any category except filthy garments of condemnation and unacceptability to God. We recognize that although there is no scripture which clearly defines the absence of a robe for the individual members of humanity today, there is no scripture that identifies the presence of a robe for them. And reasoning from what we know in connection with the world of mankind today, God has not involved himself with dealing with them on an individual basis. At the times of this ignorance, God has winked at it. During this nighttime of sin, it is, in God's viewpoint, as a pass in the night. It is a short time during which he has deprived them of his favor. But in the beginning of the new age, he will turn his favor to them, as expressed in Acts, the third chapter, where it brings to our attention that out of the face of Jehovah will come the blessings of his kingdom. And this great multitude are delivered from this soiled garment, spotted garment, defiled garment status by having successfully washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Point number nine, that therefore they stand before the throne of God as servants and serve him in his temple continually, expressed by the words day and night, as servants. Point number 10, that they are not part of the temple, but it is promised to the 144,000 that they would be part of the temple, that they would be a pillar in the temple, that they would be living stones in the temple. But it is rather established here in this prophecy that they will serve in the temple, not living stones of the temple, but servants in the temple. We may be assured, point number 11, that this great multitude are not earthly administrators of the divine government on earth, nor are they earthly subjects of this divine government. In Revelation 21:22, it is stated that there is no temple seen in the earthly arrangements. because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the great multitude are servants in the temple. Therefore, if there is no temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of the city, and they are not seen, and the great multitude are servants in the temple, and therefore they are not seen, therefore these great multitudes are not earthly administrators of the divine government on earth, nor are they earthly subjects of this divine government on earth. They are not on earth. They are in the temple serving the directions of the temple class, the 144,000. Those 11 points, probably all of us have long observed and rejoiced in concerning the great company, as pointed out in Revelation. We're going to go back to this 7th chapter of Revelation for further examination. But we want to touch on other texts which also point to the nature and identity of the great multitude outside of the book of Revelation. And we're only going to mention these, and perhaps only in one minute, the majority of the other passages of the Scripture that refer to the great company and indicate it to be a spiritual class by the interpretation, by the expression, by the interleaving of comment and expression and other scriptures. By that interleaving and interinterpretation of the Scripture, these other verses and points that we're going to briefly refer to also indicate the nature and identity of the great multitude. Hebrews 12:23, a reference to the church of the firstborn, not to be confused with the first fruits spoken of in Corinthians and James. The teaching of 2 John verse 8, and the implication included by the admonition, look to yourselves that ye receive a full reward. The meaning of 2 Timothy 2:20-21, where Paul, observing the diversity of God's blessing to his manifold servants, refers to four stations of privilege and glory in a great house. And I said that the way I meant it. Four stations of privilege and glory in a great house. Because you know from your study of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, that the perfection of Adam is described as a glory. And the perfection of Jesus, before he was baptized and begotten of the Holy Spirit at Jordan, was pictured as glory, as expressed before Paul expressed it by David in the Psalms. So there were four stations of privilege and glory in a great house, summarized by Paul here. I can see I'm not going to get it out in 2 minutes, this list. I didn't realize it would take this long. Vessels of gold and of silver and of wood and of earth. Now, I don't know if you have a great house. But even if you don't have a great house, you may have those four classes of vessels. Picturing the little flock, vessels of gold, the great company, vessels of silver, vessels of wood, the ancient worthies, and vessels of earth, the world of mankind. Psalms 45, the virgins, her companions that follow her. Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 8. refers to the fact that there were virgins without number, seeming to tie it in with the testimony of Revelation 7:9, a great multitude that no man could number, here identifying the class of virgins who had covenanted to be separate from the world of mankind. And the beautiful thought about Songs of Solomon 6 verse 8 is that in verse 9, the king made reference to the bride of Christ. So we're not taking this out of its meaning and sequence. 1 Corinthians 3:15 refers to a salvation some receive, so as by fire, referring to the liquidation, the destruction of some of their interests, so that they might receive their salvation. 1 Corinthians 5:5 refers also to the destructive experience, which is their lot, because the experience supervised by Christ results in their being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Leviticus 16 refers to the scapegoat type and all of the features that have reference to that. Genesis refers to the damsels who traveled on camels with Rebekah as she went to meet her bridegroom. And the damsels represent the great company who accompany as companions in the other verse of Psalms 45. And also in Genesis, the picture of Lot's wife who agreed to leave and then looked back. And there are other incidental, if you want to call anything in the Bible incidental, there are other cooperative, supportive scriptures that assure us of the Father's plan as it concerns a secondary, larger class who will receive a spiritual reward in the atonement work. We won't go further into these various evidences concerning the Bible's teaching regarding the great multitude. We want to go back now to Revelation 7. You have noticed that this chapter makes reference three times to the white robes of the great multitude. So there seems to be a more evidence concerning this particular symbol concerning the great multitude than is devoted to the other symbols in the seventh chapter that refer to the great multitude. The thought of the robe seems to be prominent because it is mentioned three times in the seventh chapter. It becomes especially apparent from this passage that garments or robes have a symbolic meaning in Scripture. Since our righteousness is as filthy rags, as expressed in Isaiah 64:4, the Christian requires an imputation of Jesus' perfect human life rights to make him acceptable to God as a living sacrifice. We vitally need this covering. It is called a robe of righteousness in Isaiah 61:10. A covering of righteousness over our wrongness. A covering of righteousness over our wrongness, over our imperfections. And it results in the state of justification in God's sight because of our faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, this point of white robe is used further in the Revelation. In 6:11, it is used as a symbol. the picture is of giving white robes to the faithful sacrificers who have finished their course in death, even though they had not been resurrected at the time of the prophecy. They were dead. They were pictured as the souls that were under the altar. And white robes were given to them. It did not indicate a condition of imputed righteousness, because they were non-existent. It did not indicate a condition of glorified purity, because they were not yet raised. It represented as a symbol the apportionment or the acknowledgement that in the Father's time they would receive personal purity. It is then a denotion of their faithfulness even before their reward had been entered into. In four other verses of Revelation, 3rd chapter, verses 4 and verses 5, and the 19th chapter, verses 8 and 14, Jesus also promises inherent personal purity, perfection, and righteousness to him that overcometh. And this promise is symbolized by that which pictures this glorious condition. Clothed in white garments, in fine linen, clean and white. Speaking on the subject of our robes, Brother Russell wrote in reprint 2160, seeing that the vast majority, if not all, have at some time or other given at least a partial mental assent to sin, however regretful and repentant of the thing they may afterward have been, and seeing that any such deflection from purity of heart would constitute a stain or spot upon our robe, we inquire with great concern, is there any possibility of having such stains or spots removed and getting the robe white again? Thank God, yes, there is a way by which the spots and wrinkles may be removed from our robe and leave it once more as white and clean as at first. The stain remover is the precious blood. As the Apostle says, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This procedure and this great blessing that we so much need has been promised to us in Revelation 1, verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1, 5. Unto him that loved us and cleansed us from our sins in his own blood. While our robe covers all our unwilling personal blemishes and uncleanness in our Lord's sight, and in the sight of brethren who see each other from the Lord's standpoint, yet the Lord desires and requires that we shall come into such close sympathy with absolute purity and righteousness in thought, word, and deed, that we will cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God. To this end, he grants his sanctified, his consecrated, he grants to his white-robed ones the cleansing power of his truth, that thus his elect bride might be cleansed by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Thus the objective of our robes And the objective of the cleansing apparatus, the cleansing process, the avenues of cleansing are open to every one of us. And it would be in line with this that the admonition of Ecclesiastes 9:8 is given. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Seeming to indicate that with a supply of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to always walk and have garments of white. Not that there would never be any imperfection, not that there would ever be any mistake, but that we would have achieved the desire of purity of heart and the desire of purity of thought and word and deed. Now we have pointed out the wide pictorial use in Scripture of robes and garments. We've got it from Ecclesiastes, from Psalms, from Isaiah. It's in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding garment, and it's in Paul in Ephesians and in Corinthians, and it's in Revelation. So the Scriptures have made wide pictorial use of robes and garments. Scripture uses robes and garments to illustrate our actual sinful condition. Scripture uses robes and garments to illustrate our justified standing, or to illustrate the prospective expectation of the prophetically faithful dead, or to illustrate the promise of personal purity and righteousness in the spiritual resurrection. Therefore, we are not surprised to learn that the Bible promises a blessing to those of the world of mankind who wash their robes when they have them during the reign of Christ and His church. And the thought that the world of mankind may be pictorially expressed as having robes may be a new thought to us. This comes to light from what is apparently the correct reading of Revelation 22:14, quite different from the King James rendering. Reading it from the interlinear translation of Marshall's Diagloss, it reads, "Blessed are the ones washing the robes of them, in order that will be the authority, privilege of them over the tree of life, and by the gates they may enter into the city." Reading this from Rotherham, it is this way: happy they who are washing their robes, that their right may be unto the tree of life, and by the gates they may enter into the city. Now, it reads in Rotherham more smoothly, but in the Marshall's interlinear, it expresses the same authentic thought, but it's more jerky as we read because of the language composition between the Greek and the English, the way the verbs and the predicates and the nouns and the adjectives are sequentially arranged in the language custom itself. The New American Standard, the Revised Standard, the American Revised, Amplified, Fenton, Smith and Goodspeed, Weymouth, Moffat, Schofield, Companion Bible, and no doubt many others, support the rendering reading that Rotherham uses. Happy they are, happy they who are washing their robes, that their right may be unto the tree of life, and by the gates they may enter into the city. This point of their right, the Greek word is the same word as used in John, where it is said of Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power. And we know that that word power means authority or privilege to become the sons of God. And that's the same Greek word that's used here. Happy they who are washing their robes, that their right, their power, their privilege, their authority may be unto the tree of life. And the implication is that if they are not washing their robes, they are not entitled to the privilege or to the right to partake of the tree of life, nor to enter into the city by the gates. It is quite possible that Brother Russell gave little attention to this passage and this reading. I have found no indication in his writing that the better rendering had even come to his attention. Brother Streeter's books on Revelation, carrying the publication date of 1923 and 24, contain the first comments on this better reading of Revelation 22:14 that I have found in Bible student books. When we consider robes and garments in connection with the world of mankind in the Messianic age, we recognize that their status then will be identical to our status before the Lord drew us, before the Lord called us and invited us to sacrifice. Our righteousness is labeled as filthy rags, and such is the condition of the world of mankind now. As a tree falleth, so shall it lie. So their garments in the kingdom age at its commencement will be similarly as garments, or righteousness will be as filthy rags. Their lives, habits, and activities need to undergo a great change. They must comply with the spirit and the letter of the kingdom laws and arrangements. They must strive to improve outwardly and to improve inwardly. This work of change is what we believe is symbolized in Revelation 22:14 by their washing their robes. So doing will give them the privilege to partake of the tree of life. So doing, they may enter in through the gates into the city. This work of washing their robes presents the picture as a perpetual or continuous activity until they also achieve the glorious condition of personal purity and righteousness. In some instances, in connection with the world of mankind, it may continue as a necessity for a longer period of time than for other individuals. In a sense, it will continue for all mankind through the entire age until the end, through the little season, until their testing is completed and they stand approved before God. Then the mediator will have finished its work and will have stepped aside, so to speak. As the scripture says, it is God that justifies, Paul in Romans. It will be God who will stamp approved on each completed character. This work of washing, its duration and its completion, and the stamp of approval, is typified in Leviticus. It's typified in Leviticus 13, Leviticus 11, and Leviticus 17. There are various things of defilement which are listed in these chapters which require a washing of clothes and a washing of their flesh. And in some instances, when the washing is complete, they are clean. And in some instances, when the washing of their clothes and of their flesh is complete, they are not considered clean until even, which means until the conclusion of the age. When it involves leprosy, which is a type of sin, the indication is that when they have washed their clothes and washed their flesh, they're clean. And the restriction that they are not clean until even is removed. But the day of their cleansing is interesting. The priest examines them on the seventh day. And if there is no scab, they are to wash their clothes and wash their flesh, and they're clean. Seeming to illustrate that inward purity can accrue to one who complies with the directions in the kingdom before they reach the end of the age. If the plague of leprosy is on the head and he's examined by the priest on the seventh day, and if he's not stayed or cured, he is to come back again 7 days further and be examined again. And if then he is stayed, he washes his clothes, washes his flesh, and he is clean. These seem to deal with inward personal sin. But if the defilement involves other aspects, it seems that the status of being clean is not achieved until even. Leviticus 11 points out three instances. If a Israelite was to handle an unclean animal's dead carcass, he would have to wash his clothes and wash his flesh, but he would not be clean when he finished the washing until even. If he were to eat a beast and the beast were to die, if he were to eat the meat of a beast and that beast were to later, I don't quite get the point here, because if he ate the meat of the beast would have already been dead. This is Leviticus 11. Perhaps we're all going to have to look into this a little further. I'm not going to delay my talk just to solve this particular incongruity. I don't have it in my notes right the way I would like to have it. He would not also be clean until even. The third point in Leviticus 11 is that if he buries the carcass of the dead beast, he would have to wash his clothes and wash his flesh, but he would not be clean until even. And then there is a further amplification of not being clean until even though he washes his clothes and washes his flesh, in three other areas. A running issue like a cancerous sore himself, or whoever touches him, or whoever touches his bedding. In all three instances, the persons involved would have to wash their clothes and wash their flesh, but they would still be unclean until even. Now, it's quite likely that if we were to take longer time to study these subjects and get the thoughts of the bed, and it has a spiritual connotation, as pointed out in the 24th chapter of Matthew, that there shall be two lying in a bed. It's talking about faith and creed beds and so forth. There's reference to the beast. If we were to look into this, we'd see the thought of a beast, and a beast that is not acceptable, or a beast that would die of itself. There are various other aspects. And then the last one we want to bring is, eat that which dieth of itself. If you find a dead animal, and you eat the flesh of that dead animal that died by itself, you have to wash your clothes and your flesh, and you will be unclean until even. Now, the aspects of this is summed up in the promise of Leviticus 17, that if you don't wash, you bear your iniquity. And this means that the person who was involved in these things and did not wash his clothes and did not wash his flesh would suffer the consequences. He would bear his iniquity. This expression appears in the Bible several times. It applied to the priests. It applied to the Levites. And when it applied to the priests, Nadab and Abihu bore their iniquity, and it was their death. And it is expressly stated in Numbers 19:19 that any circumstance described in that chapter where one violated a statute and was supposed to wash his clothes and his flesh, but he would not wash his clothes and bathe his flesh, he was cut off from the living. So that clearly indicates the picture in the millennial age, as well as in our spiritual position today, that if a person is not washing his clothes in the kingdom period, is not making the required changes inwardly and outwardly, that he will not have the privilege of partaking of the tree of life, and he will not have the privilege of entering into the gates of the city. And this is substantially the statement that he will be cut off. And in the 15th chapter of Revelation 22, 15th verse, Revelation 22, 15, where it speaks about having a right to the tree of life and being able to enter into the gates of the city, it tells you the class of people that are on the outside of the city. And they're the liars and the adulterers and the whoremongers and all of those who are filthy and who will remain filthy. And why are they so? Because they didn't wash. Because they did not wash their robes, and they did not have the rights. Now, in continuing in Revelation 22:14, where it speaks about washing their robes, it also speaks about the gates, and we would like to talk about the gates and about the gatekeepers and those that go through the gates. The purpose of this segment of our discussion is to show that there are gatekeepers who keep the unclean, that is, there are gatekeepers who keep those that are not washing out of the city. They deprive them of the privilege of partaking of the tree of life and entering into the city through the gates. Those who are washing and who enter through the gates are mankind in general. But behold, the Bible indicates that the gatekeepers are the great company class, the spiritual servant class. Clearly, dramatically teaching that the great company is not an earthly class. It is not the world of mankind in general. But rather, they are the gatekeepers who keep the unclean from going into the areas through the gates into the city that they have not a right and a privilege to participate in. The evidence of this is only appreciated when we understand that the Levites typify the great multitude as a spiritual class. And this portion of proof that the Levites typify the great company, we're not going to get into today. But we're going to presuppose that we identify this point to be true. We're going to presuppose that we acknowledge that what Brother Russell wrote, that in the final analysis, the Levites picture the great company class is an acceptable thesis for our continuing consideration today. Now, another time we're going to talk about the Levites, talk about their numbering, their use, and their typical aspects. But right now we're going to refer to scriptures that identify the Levites as gatekeepers. And there's about seven that we'd like to use, or maybe we won't use them all now. Nehemiah 13:22, we'll start with. Nehemiah 13:22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. And I think that's beautiful. Before the Levites can become gatekeepers, they have to first be pure. They have to first have cleansed themselves, as pictured in the seventh chapter of Revelation, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath. Nehemiah 13:22. Second Chronicles 31:2. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 14. And he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the course of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate. For so had David the man of God commanded. So these Levites were spoken of as serving by their courses at every gate. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 19, perhaps the most pertinent of our scriptures, and he set the porters of the gates of the houses of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. This is perhaps the most positive text, which indicates that the Levites, the porters at the gates, were there to prevent the unclean from entering in, which clearly indicates that anyone who has not washed and thus was not clean, was not involving itself in the cleansing process, would not be entered, privileged to enter into the gates of the city. Ezekiel 44, verses 10 and 11. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. In other words, indicating that there's going to be an experience visited upon the Levites, which would be appropriate for their subsequent service, to cleanse them so that they might be used in service again. The Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they, the Levites, shall bear their iniquity. Yet, after they have borne their iniquity, after they have become an instrument that I can use, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Further, in reference to the service of the great multitude as gatekeepers to the city, we would like to have you see the coupling of two scriptures. One in Revelation 7:15 and one in Isaiah 60, verse 11, where the one comes from the other. Revelation 9:15 comes from Isaiah 61:11. And here's Revelation 9:15. Therefore are they, the great multitude, before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. When they serve him day and night in his temple, what do they do? Isaiah 60, verse 11, tells us what they do day and night when they serve him in his temple. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Isaiah 60, verse 11. So even though there is no mention of the gates in Revelation 7, their very service in the temple is established in the seventh chapter to be gatekeepers, by reference of the passage in Isaiah 60, verse 11, that Jesus quoted. And in the 21st chapter of Revelation, in connection with this marvelous privilege of receiving life by the world of mankind, we are told in the 25th verse, Revelation 21:25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, indicating the continual service of the great multitude. Now we would like to go back to the seventh chapter and read verse 16. There the prophecy says, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. You know that this passage is a quotation from Isaiah 49:10. And you know that Isaiah 49:10 is a passage which has an earthly setting. You may remember the stress we endeavored to place in our comments last time we served in connection with allowing the application of a prophecy or Old Testament statement to be applied by Jesus or the apostles to govern how we should interpret an Old Testament text. We believe that proper Bible study does not allow us to interpret an Old Testament text exclusively by its context and entirely independent of the spirit of the passage which the New Testament may cast upon its meaning. The light of the sun, as directed by Jesus and the apostles, should always be sought and given preeminence in our consideration and interpretation. And then we went on to indicate that there is no clear teaching in the Old Testament that there is to be a band of spiritual beings ruling the earth from heaven. In fact, there is no clear teaching in the Old Testament that human creatures were to be changed to glory by resurrection into spiritual life. Even the Israelites, indeed, of Jesus' day did not know this. I believe that Jesus himself did not know this before Jordan when he received the begetting influence of the Holy Spirit. But then he began to learn the spiritual truths and the spiritual meaning. And then we see that the Old Testament does include testimony, which, when deciphered and interpreted, assures the great reward to the just ones of the gospel age who live by faith. So as we look into this 49th chapter of Isaiah and the 10th verse, we find that it has, as all prophecies, have an earthly picture with earthly elements, even though they have an interpretive purpose to teach us concerning a spiritual blessing or picture. And so it says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Now, when we consider the 16th verse in Revelation 7, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. There's an implication that they did hunger at one time, but they're not going to hunger anymore. That they did thirst at one time, but they're not going to thirst any longer. Now, this is the picture of the great company who have not received the nourishment provided. Had they received the nourishment provided and assimilated it and grown and matured, they would not have been of the great company. So they shall neither hunger nor thirst. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, before which they stand, shall feed them and shall live them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Even that passage about wiping away the tears is fully connected with the experiences of the great company, as are pictured in various parables. There were weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which refers to the great company. It refers to other things too, but it refers, among other things, to the great company. And so when we get the thought, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, we also have to carry this comparative picture to the next part of verse 16. Neither shall the sun light on them anymore, nor any heat. Now, if you don't attach the thought of the change in the 16th verse toward neither shall the sun light on them anymore, nor any heat, you have no blessing. You have no change. You don't have no improvement in their picture, or you have no improvement in their experience. If somebody says, well, the sun won't light on you, it doesn't mean a thing. If the sun never lit on you, it doesn't have any meaning at all. So to grasp the meaning of verse 16, we have to carry the negative thought implied in the first clause of verse 16 to the second clause of verse 16. Now, why do we stress this? Simply this. The light of the sun does not now light upon the world of mankind. The searching rays of truth, as pertains their individual responsibility, does not now sear the conscience of our worldly associates. But it does affect those that have covenanted with the Lord. It searches. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing between the sinews and the marrow. Hebrews, the third chapter. And so, the thought of any heat. There will be no uncomfortable tribulation experience to you who are of the great multitude when you have received your position and change like there was before. And that is the emphasis of the 16th verse, which is drawn from the 10th chapter. So while this verse is in Isaiah 49:10, referring to an earthly setting, as all prophecies are, it cannot have application to an earthly picture in the kingdom. Because the earthly people of today do not have the sun scorching them, so to speak, giving a testimony of condemnation. And I trust that as we think about these things further, that perhaps some of the things that we have said will find even further lodgment in our consideration.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert, for the consideration on that topic.